This morning I'm going to dip into the letter to the Colossians, a letter that we began an adult Sunday school class studying this very morning. Excellent lesson earlier in the morning. And because today I want to teach about an obvious truth in the Christian life. The simple fact that we should forgive others, especially within the church and especially within our marriages and our families. Now, I know that we all believe that at some level. No one here would deny, I would think, that forgiveness is important. But I guess what I would ask today, is it urgently important? Is it the center of the special sauce that makes Christian life possible? Is it a law in our hearts? This all began some months ago. I was listening to music on my back porch, and I heard this song that really struck me with a kind of conviction about forgiveness, that it's not just a good idea, but a most urgent matter for us all of us who are in relationships with other people. So I want you to give your attention first to the reading of God's own word from the letter to the church in Colossae, the third chapter, and I'll be beginning with verse 12. Now, if you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 984. Hear now the word of God. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing on its exposition. Oh, Father, your word is truth. Sanctify your people by your word, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. My two sisters and I recently received our modest inheritance from our parents' estate. And my two sisters are both discerning Christian women. And they know full well, as I do, that it's a great act of grace towards us that we were able to handle the distribution of our parents' estate over the course of the last year plus through the extraordinarily tedious probate court, a process designed because of human frailty and sinfulness to be tedious in various ways. We count it as a great grace in our lives that we were able to finish this process without a single cross word between us. Because we know enough about human nature, we know enough about our own natures, that it is a work of grace, that it all went down most amiably. I mean, it helps greatly that we're all believers, all three of us. We're very close friends as well. We talk almost every week. But we also know of Christian families who have ended up at odds with each other because of inheritance issues. I said to my wife last night, I said to Nancy that, you know, if you read the New Testament, inheritance issues are all over it, all in the pages of the Gospels. It's a spiritual challenge. And so my two sisters and I truly bless the Lord for his gracious mercy to us in this. And you see, every single relationship we have with our family, with our friends, with fellow church members, with spouses especially, every single relationship we have is a relationship of sinners to each other. I think of the title of a popular premarital counseling book that many of us have used, When Sinners Say I Do. Because, you know, it's only sinners that say I do. In fact, the reason we must publicly vow I do is because we're sinners. And what became so clear to me on my back deck earlier this year one evening is that the Christian faith compels us to be in serious covenant relationships with other people. And the faith also fully expects that that will be fraught with difficulties when we do so. But the gospel also provides us with essential spiritual resources for navigating the choppy waters that relationships inevitably have when things get strained. And that's what that song was really about. That's why I jotted it down on my phone in my potential sermons list. That's why I'm preaching it this morning. The biblical command here is quite clear. Paul tells the church in Colossae that if anyone has a complaint against another in the church, they should forgive one another. And you can be sure they would have complaints against each other. The Christian gospel brings together people who, let us say, are not natural bedfellows. Not race, not economic class, not social standing, not culture, not language. None of the normal things that would make people at ease with each other were necessarily present in those early Christian congregations of the first century in the Roman Empire. Greek, Jew, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, slave, free, none of these identity markers that normally unify people into subcultures could provide unity to the diversity of the early church. But instead, as Paul says in verse 14 today, it was divine love and mutual love for each other in Christ that would bind them together in a perfect unity. And even where people may have more in common, as many marriages do, the friction of living in close quarters with another person invariably produces hurts and tensions. If we're not frustrated with how people don't meet our expectations, we're sometimes frustrated with how they do. Oh, you're so perfect. You know, when anybody says that, it is not a compliment. The one constant is that we always come to irritate each other. And that's where that song I heard on my back porch comes in. It's a song by the songwriter Andrew Peterson. Many of you know him. And it's entitled Dancing in the Minefields. I think it's probably the best song that I've ever heard about marriage. And while it doesn't explicitly talk about forgiveness, it focuses instead on the promises, the vows, that make a space for forgiveness to flourish in a marriage. The first part goes like this. Well, I was 19, you were 21, the year we got engaged. And everyone said we were much too young, but we did it anyway. We got the rings for 40 each from a pawn shop down the road. We said our vows and took the leap now 15 years ago. And we went dancing in the minefields, and we went sailing in the storm. And it was harder than we dreamed. But I believe that's what the promise is for. And that is exactly what the promise is for. Dancing in the minefields is the perfect image, not only for marriage, but really all other significant relationships that we have in our lives. Because we're all sinners. Even reborn Christians have remaining sin to deal with. Our confession of faith makes that clear, as does the New Testament. We all, therefore, live in minefields, and with any misstep, Things can blow up. It's a minefield. But I want you to understand, if you are a follower of Jesus today, you are called to live in relational minefields. You are not called by the Lord to hide yourself in pious isolation from others on safe ground where there are no mines. You can do that by constant work. You can do that by spending time in shallow relationships at the Moose Lodge or wherever it is, the Garden Club, nothing against the Garden Club, etc. You can do that through endless diversions and hobbies like video games or fishing or scrolling endlessly through Instagram or TikTok or whatever it is, just to avoid people. But beloved, you are called by the Trinitarian God, in whose image you are made, to be in real relationships with other people. Which means you do live in the minefields. Yet, as Peterson says, you are called to dance in the minefields. Not freeze in fear or live in such careful control that you never risk anything. You never risk offending anyone. Now we are, he says, to dance in the minefields. We're to live and love, and debate, and celebrate in the minefields. And we, in doing so, understand that those minefields are fraught with the possibility of getting hurt or giving hurt to others. This is part of what Jesus did in his incarnation. He lived among us. He freely gave himself to us, even though he knew we were a lethally dangerous and fractured race. The Son of God walked right into all the human minefields. And you know, nobody ever danced in those minefields in the way he did. It was the dance of true life and the dance of true love. So how do we do it? Because, I mean, Peterson's right. It is harder than we ever dreamed. In the third chapter of Colossians, Paul says that if we are in Christ, that is, if we are in a constant, unbreakable, trusting, faith union with Jesus Christ, which is the only kind there is, then we must be about taking off the old man, the old resentments, the old pride, the old self-serving, the old need to put down others to make ourselves look tall. We're putting off of the old, and we're putting on the new man, the new woman in Christ. What this is, of course, is the intentional, self-conscious effort to be more like Christ in his sacrificial, gracious, and patient way of dealing with others. Paul paints a pretty clear picture here in verse 12 of what it means to put on Christ. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And brothers and sisters, that is indeed a beautiful set of Christian virtues. And I hope you seriously aspire to put on every one of those in your life, to be more Christ-like. But frankly, that call, if it were by itself, I mean, if all we had was the bare command to display Christ-like virtues, this whole game would be a fraud. The command to have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, if that's all we had were the command, we would have no hope at all. Because we can't, out of our own strength, our own efforts, our own skillfulness, be Christ-like. You know, I've seen, fortunately, only a couple of marriages like this, but over the course of my ministry, I've seen several marriages where they knew exactly what they were doing that was undermining the marriage. And they wanted to do better most of the time. But they could not, and they would not do better. They didn't have the power in themselves to put on Christ and His virtues. I believe they, in all likelihood, were not even in Christ now. Maybe today they are. And none of us have that power naturally, do we? But praise be to God, this command to put on Christ-like character is wrapped in the sweet language of saving and empowering grace. Look with me at the beginning of verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Let's just stop there. By all means, let's stop there for a moment. As we've said so many times in this pulpit in the past, in the gospel of our God, in the good news of God, the imperative always follows the indicative. The command always follows, is preceded by the promise. So the only ones in the world who are called to put on Christ are those who are already in Christ. We are, it says here, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We're not called to put on these virtues of compassion and kindness and patience until we have savingly believed that we are, in fact, the Lord's chosen ones. That we already are, even before the command is given, truly holy to the Lord. He says we're holy to Him, that we are truly beloved by the Lord. He says we're His beloved. So our imputed righteousness, our adoption by in our elder brother Jesus, our belovedness in the beloved is everything. It's everything. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. See, God never expects us to go on the arduous journey of Christian obedience with an empty tank of gas. Don't live in that exhausting and fruitless way when you don't have to. We only go down this challenging road of dancing in the minefields with a spiritual gas tank full of spiritual fuel, which comes from God's electing grace towards us in the beloved. Yes, we put on Christ as those who by grace alone, through faith alone, are in an undying union with Jesus Christ in heaven already. My Lutheran pastor, when I was growing up, was a fine wood carver. Dermot and I came to disagree about many things, but at my wedding, he gave me a really beautiful carved wall hanging of two interlocking circles symbolizing marriage and a cross bisecting it and in the middle of it. It is through Christ, through growing in Him and with Him in a self-conscious way, and living in the context of His people, that we can find the resources to love others in this way. As Peterson says, that's what the promise is for. First of all, the promise of our identity in Christ. Christians, I hope you're not searching for your identity. It's a fruitless search. Your identity is given by God in Christ. First that promise, but then the promises we make to Christ and to one another, our spouses, for instance, in the church. Those covenant promises to us and by us bind us into a life of faith where we can continually access and grow confident, more and more confident in these spiritual resources, so that at the end of the day, we will know that all the streams of our obedience have their headwaters in Christ's obedience. It all goes back to Jesus. Our creation goes back to Christ. Our salvation, our redemption goes back to Christ. Our sustaining grace to live faithfully is in Christ's hands. The hope we have of glory in eternity is because of Christ. All the grace then that we would show to others originates in his heart. Bless him. When we begin to move out of the impetus that comes from the love of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the present Spirit of Christ in our hearts, we will move out of that living and powerful, life-giving reality, and hard things become easy and impossible things become possible. As in that song, Dancing in the Minefields, the second stanza goes this way. Well, I do are the two most famous last words, the beginning of the end. But to lose your life for another, I've heard, is a good place to begin. Because the only way to find your life is to lay your own life down. And I believe it's an easy price for the life that we have found. Andrew Peterson, so right to focus on dying to self as the key to this life that we have found, this life that has found us. Thriving in marriage and in other important relationships in your life sometimes feels like dying, like sacrificing, like losing at many, many points along the way. And if you don't expect that about human relationships, you're frankly not taking seriously the biblical understanding of human nature. Or if you think you alone are so skillful enough and spiritual enough and podcast informed enough to somehow avoid all these hard moments and tensions in life, you're kidding yourself. You cannot always talk your way out of things. You cannot always get your way. And you should not always try to prove that you're in the right. When it comes to these relationships and the kinds of, frankly, low-level things that people often fight about, I always, in counseling, want to ask them, well, tell me, do you want to be right or do you want to be reconciled? Because in this case, you might have to choose. Do you want to be right or do you want to be reconciled? And speaking of low-grade arguments, it's clear that the small stuff, and let's be clear, most of the time we argue about the small stuff, as believers, we are supposed to simply absorb into ourselves. Paul says in verse 13 that we are to bear with one another. That's for the small stuff. You know, many times each day in married life, in family life, in friendships, we're called to just overlook stuff, to exercise forbearance with each other, to live out Christian tolerance. We're not to have thin skins as believers, but thick skins. I don't know if any of you, I'm sure some of you have seen David Attenborough's nature specials on television, and there's one episode where a polar bear has ambushed a herd of walrus who are up on the beach and very vulnerable. And it's fascinating to watch because even when that starving polar bear catches a walrus, he can't kill it. It's very difficult for it to kill the walrus because the walrus is skin and hide and blubber are so thick that even a polar bear can't pierce it. We need to have walrus skins in the church. Not every tension between people comes from sins that need forgiveness. We have to roll with the punches that are not intentional. But, to be fair, not everything can be handled with Christian forbearance and Christian tolerance. Thick skins alone will not always be enough. When there really is sinful offense involved, that is, when we are putting it under the blood with Christian forbearance, as one of my old elders up in the mountains used to say to me, "Dean, just put it under the blood." When that is just not enough, and we really have a real complaint, we need to enter into the process of costly forgiveness. Sometimes the person that we're offended by may be repentant. And then you can enter into a deeper form of reconciliation. But sometimes they will not be. We still must forgive them. I believe that. Doug Kelly believes that. Paul says, God's people must forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Now, the verb here in the Greek, which means to forgive, is charisma. Charisma. A word that has echoes of a gift graciously given, a charism, or a, like we would refer to charismatic. It's a sense of giftedness. Forgiveness is a gift that we are called to give others. And here's the key phrase, I think, in this whole thing. As the Lord has forgiven you, give as you have been gifted, forgive as you've been forgiven. And that little word as there, as the Lord has forgiven you, it can be comparative in usage. Forgive just like you've been forgiven by the Lord. But it can also have a causative effect. Forgive through the power of being forgiven yourself. Our forgiveness of each other is really just a reduplicated supernatural work, a continuing miracle of grace sparked first by the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, that's why Jesus tells the parable of the debtor who scandalously refused to forgive the debt of his servant, even though the servant had a small debt and he himself had already been forgiven a vast debt. You understand the gospel logic here. If you've been forgiven much, and by the way, you have, and I don't need to know the details to know you have, and I have been forgiven much, then you should have, we should have the power to forgive others. If the holy God, who is without any sin, before whom perfect angels veil their sinless faces, if that great eternal God has forgiven much sin at infinite cost to himself, how can you and I, as sinners, not forgive the sins of another sinner? That same expectation, I think, that spiritual truth is in the words of Jesus to the Pharisee who protested when that notorious woman burst into his home when Jesus was there and expressed her love by falling at his feet and washing his feet with her tears. He said to him, Jesus said to the Pharisee, Simon, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. Many of you will know who John Perkins is. John Perkins is a Christian brother. He's 92 years old now. He's an African-American pastor, evangelical pastor. And in February of 1970, John Perkins was living in Mississippi. His son was the first child to integrate an all-white public school. At that time, John Perkins, Christian pastor, was arrested on a charge of some sort, taken into the jail cell in this small Mississippi town, and horribly abused and beaten by deputies all night long. All night long. And he said at one point, he was lying in his own blood on the floor of the jail. And he realized he had no hatred at all for these men. Not even really anger. And it was all because he was mindful of the suffering of Christ for him. He said, at every point, Jesus endured this for me and for these men, God willing. Jesus endured this. Jesus endured this. When they stuck a fork down his throat, Jesus endured this. And he never held anger or hatred towards those men. He did survive. So, you understand, brothers and sisters, if you've been forgiven by God through Christ, you should have the resources you need to love and forgive much. You really should. God's not going to give you a command to forgive. And by the way, it is a command, so you also must forgive. God would not command you to forgive if you could not forgive. You can, Christian. You can forgive. And you must forgive. We must forgive. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson was so bold as to reason this way on the matter. He said, "We need not climb up into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. Let us look into our hearts and see if we can forgive others. If we can, we need not doubt that God has forgiven us." So, beloved, you understand then that forgiveness is not weakness, spiritual strength. Forgiveness has a power to untie human knots that no human wisdom could ever untie. To use the language of our pop culture today, forgiveness is like a spiritual superpower. And it is urgently important for every one of us to have this superpower. Forgiveness is not done because someone deserves it. It's nothing to do with their deserving. It's not done because we want to be known as gracious Southern people, though I hope you are gracious Southern people. Real forgiveness is spiritually strategic, and it defeats the kingdom of Satan. It also keeps the poison of resentment from building up in our own hearts. That's what Doug Kelly emphasizes on this subject. And real forgiveness is done in the presence of Christ and for His glory. That's why Paul told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that they should forgive a sinner in their congregation after he was disciplined by the church. And it was why Paul says he, the apostle, had already forgiven them, the congregation in Corinth, which were notorious and had mistreated him. He said he forgave them for what they did to him for their sakes, for the good effect, in other words, that it would have on them. This isn't sentimentalism. This is strategic. He said he forgave them in the presence of Christ, to the end that it would frustrate the devil's design upon that congregation to hurt the church. Forgiveness is a strategic, spiritual superpower that flows from the living Christ to all His elect people. So now, you chosen of the Lord, holy and beloved, have your hearts renewed now at this table. Come to the Lord's table and receive and experience forgiveness from God in such a way that you are given all you need to forgive others. And in so doing, start dancing in the minefields with all the saints until we finally dance without danger in a peaceable kingdom saved by grace. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you have called us to this life. You've called us to these relationships. Give us more of your Son, O Lord, that by his costly love, we might faithfully love and forgive others. Our simple prayer, O Lord, is that Jesus, the joy of all loving hearts, would help us to love as he does. In his name we pray. Amen.